Please open your Bible today to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. For a number of Sundays now, we have looked into the Word of God to receive instruction about the matter of spiritual warfare. This is the last message in this series of messages. And today I want us to begin with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. The message today is on warfare prayer. We've made reference to it, allusions to it, but I want us to develop the theme of warfare prayer today. At the end of the Apostle Paul's rather lengthy instruction to the Ephesian Christians about the battle in which we are engaged with rulers and authorities and the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. At the end of that treatise where he talks about the armor of God, which is given to every child of God, in verse 18, Paul writes, "And pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." You'll notice in verse 18 that Paul says we are to pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Now, there are many different ways in which to pray. And a person who has a well-developed, balanced prayer life will seek to incorporate all of the elements of prayer in his prayer time. There are the prayers of praise and adoration. That is, those are the expressions of glory that we give to God for who He is, for His great character, for the attributes which help us to understand who He is. And every Christian ought to pray prayers of praise. That is just simply bragging on the Lord. We praise God for who He is, and there's no way that we can praise God adequately or sufficiently, because our God is so great. A wonderful guidebook to prayers of praise is the book of Psalms. A second kind of prayer that ought to be found in the life of any Christian would be prayers of confession of sin. Now, we know that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that God justifies us. That is, He declares us righteous forensically, legally, according to the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And our relationship with God is established and it is secure, and so we are justified. That is, God sees us just as if we never sinned. He sees us as if we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, for we are. But there's the matter of daily sin. You see, once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he continues to sin. And so there is the matter of maintaining not the relationship which is eternal, but the fellowship with God, which is day by day and moment by moment. That's why John said in the little letter that bears his name, 1 John chapter 1, that we ought to confess our sins, and remembering that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to purify us. So when a Christian sins, a Christian ought to confess his sin. We do that by prayers of confession. Third kind of prayer that ought to be found in the life of any growing, maturing Christian would be prayers of thanksgiving. If we praise God for who He is, we thank Him for what He has done. And of all people, those of us who know the Lord have experienced more blessings from the hand of God than anyone else. Their material blessings, their blessings of health and family and friends, and of course they're the blessings which are ours in Christ Jesus. And so, as a part of your prayer time, you should pray prayers of thanksgiving, thanking God for the wonderful things He has done and continues to do in your life. Then another kind of prayer that ought to be found in a Christian's prayer life would be prayers of petition. That is, when you ask God to meet a specific personal need that you have. It's not selfish for us to ask God to meet a legitimate need that we have. God invites us to do that. And then there are also prayers of intercession. Now, prayers of intercession are similar to prayers of petition, except that instead of praying something for yourself, you're praying something for someone else. Perhaps a family member, perhaps a colleague at work, perhaps some other relative, perhaps a friend or a neighbor but you are standing in the gap for someone else, praying for that person. And all of these are different kinds of prayer which are described for us in the Scripture and which are demonstrated for us in the lives of these great saints and these great heroes of the faith which are recorded for us in both the Old and New Testaments. But when it comes to the realm of spiritual warfare, there are warfare prayers that God would have the child of His to engage in. And so today I want us to think together about warfare prayer. Now, let me try to define warfare prayer by simply saying that warfare prayer is that type of prayer or that kind of prayer which engages Satan and his demons and which exercises authority over Satan and the demons. It is an encounter with the demonic in which you take the authority which is yours as a child of God and use that authority to triumph, to win the victory over the devil and his demons. Now, as we think about warfare prayer, I want you to think with me today in five different ways that you and I can be engaged in warfare praying. Now, these five ways that we'll look at this morning certainly would not be an exhaustive list, but merely an introductory list or a suggestive list. First of all, I want you to see that we ought to pray warfare prayers in the area of evangelism. Now, we know that evangelism is simply sharing the good news. Evangelism comes from a Greek word which means good news. And an evangelist is one who has some good news and one who declares the good news. Now, the good news of evangelism found in the New Testament is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And those of us who know Jesus have received that good news. We have experienced Christ personally. And it is our privilege to share with others who Jesus is and what He has done in our lives. But we need to understand that evangelism is not simply one Christian telling one unbeliever about Jesus and how he can be saved. Because you see, the Bible tells us that Satan resists the work of evangelism. In fact, perhaps Satan's greatest resistance comes at this particular point. Now, I want you to see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. You see, if evangelism was just simply one person going out and saying, I have some good news about Jesus. I can tell you how your sins can be forgiven and how you can be made right with God and how you can know that you have the assurance of your salvation and how you can go to heaven someday. Then you would think that everybody that would hear that kind of good news would sign up the first time they heard the gospel. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Have you ever asked yourself why? Well, part of the reason is found right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look in verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Jesus is the image of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when you and I share Jesus Christ, we're sharing good news. And when we share that with an unbeliever, it is good news to that unbeliever, if that unbeliever can see it as good news. But there's some static on the line, if you please, and it comes from the hand of Satan. The Bible tells us that he is the God of this age and that he seeks to put a veil over the minds of those who do not know Christ so that when a witness comes to tell some unbeliever about Jesus, there is warfare in the heavenlies. And Satan, the god of this age, is blinding the minds of unbelievers. As Paul says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's not just a matter of a person telling another person how to know Christ. There's a spiritual conflict that takes place. Now, when a person shares the gospel with a young child, the odds are much higher that that young child will receive Jesus than when a person shares the gospel with an adult. Because the longer you live, the more time and opportunity the enemy has to fill your mind with errors, with untruth, with strongholds that would blind you and veil you from seeing the truth in Jesus Christ. That's why we believe in preaching the gospel of salvation to elementary age boys and girls, because they can be saved at that age. I was saved as a 10-year-old, and some of you were saved at 6 or 7 or 8. It is possible. In fact, it is more possible for a young person to be saved than for an older person, because Satan has had less opportunity to put the veil over their eyes. But the veil is there, and the devil seeks to blind people to their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul recognized this. Look with me now in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Let's begin with verse 12. This is one of three accounts in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul shared his personal testimony. And in Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 12, Paul talks about his journey to Damascus to persecute Christians. Now look in verse 12. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the high priest. And about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Verse 15, then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus spoke to him. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles." Saul of Tarsus was going up to persecute believers. He had this encounter with Christ. And then when the Lord appeared to him, the Lord said, "I have a mission for you. You're going to go and you're going to be my apostle. You're going to rescue your own people, but also the Gentiles." Now, look in the last part of verse 17. Jesus said to Saul, "I am sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." From the very outset of the Apostle Paul's ministry, he was told by Jesus that it would be his responsibility and his calling to declare the gospel and to turn the Gentiles from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. You see, when a person is an unbeliever, it's not just that he hadn't decided to choose for Jesus, it is that he is in the snare of the devil himself. And he has to be set free. Now, that's why prayer is so important to the work of evangelism. You ask Billy Graham, "What is the secret of all the multitudes of people who've come to faith in your crusades over the last 4 decades? And he'll say, "There are multitudes of people who are praying." And so if there's someone that you're seeking to lead to faith in Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of you just going out and taking your Bible and sharing with him the plan of salvation, or even sharing your testimony. But there must be that kind of prayer that underlies it, in which you engage the enemy himself, and you take authority in Jesus' name against Satan, who would blind that person, and you take the authority of Christ over the enemy to tear down that stronghold, that veil, so that that person can see that he is a sinner who needs a Savior. Now, that's not to minimize the work of evangelism, because prayer and warfare prayer in behalf of sinners who need a Savior is not evangelism. That is pre-evangelism. It's not enough just to pray for sinners to be saved. Somebody needs to go and say, "Now, this is what God says in His Word about who Jesus is and how you can know Him." It is neither praying on one hand or evangelizing on the other hand. It is both working together, hand in glove, as the people of God pray for those who are in the snare of the enemy, who've been blinded to see their need of a Savior, for the veil to come off, and for the scales to come off their eyes, so that they can see that, yes, I am a sinner, and yes, Jesus is the Savior, and yes, I do need to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's a form of warfare praying in the area of evangelism. Let me give you a second area in which we need to engage in warfare praying, and that is in direct temptation from the enemy. That is, when Satan tempts us, it's appropriate and fitting for us to engage in warfare prayer. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Beginning with verse 21, and we'll go through verse 23. Now this is a remarkable incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now the fact that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because Jesus knew this from eternity past. His mission was to come to be the sacrifice for our sins. But the time is now drawing closer for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to be arrested, to be tried, to be condemned the death of a common criminal, and then to die on the cross. And so Jesus is now explaining this to his disciples. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." You know, every time I read something about this man, Peter, I just kind of scratch my head. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? You think about it. Peter always did the unexpected. Matthew said that when Jesus said to the disciples, "I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and die," Peter rebuked him. Now understand that Jesus did not look forward to the experience of the crucifixion. It was a painful, agonizing death. And Jesus knew that. But more than that, Jesus withdrew from desiring to go to the cross, because he knew that in the experience of the cross he would have placed upon himself all the sin of all time. And he knew that in the experience of his crucifixion it would be different from all those others who had been crucified by Romans, for he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there was something in Jesus that didn't want to do that. And you can understand why. Now you would think that because Jesus did not desire to go to the cross, and the other places in the Bible give evidence of that, where the night before Jesus was crucified, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Oh Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." I mean, up until the very last hours, Jesus was asking the Father in heaven, "If there's some other way for the redemption of sinful humanity, reveal it to me so that I don't have to experience the cup of your wrath and of your fury against sin." So it's not that Jesus was eager to go to the cross, but he knew that that was the Father's plan and purpose, and he knew that was the only way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God. And so when Peter comes along and says to Jesus, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you," Jesus recognized it for what it was, a temptation from the enemy. Now that's what it was. And that's why Jesus said in verse 23 to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus had enough discernment to recognize that what Peter was saying was actually coming from the enemy. And that unwittingly, Peter had become a tool of the devil. Sometimes the devil just blindsides us like that. Have you ever noticed that? He just comes and for no expected reason, this temptation comes on us. And sometimes in the most unexpected times and places. That ever happened to you? Happens to me. I mean, as far as I know, I'm doing well with the Lord. I'm walking in the Spirit. I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to be in the will of God. Just out of nowhere, temptation. Intense. Direct. At times, it seems like it's almost overwhelming. And you know when Satan, one of the times that Satan really works on me, just before I stand to preach, the choir singing, usually, I'm sitting right in this chair. It's maybe 2 minutes before I'm to stand and preach. Or 1 minute, or 30 seconds. And I'm sitting here praying. And the most awful kinds of thoughts will flood my mind. Now, sometimes, maybe some of you who sit close, you see me up here, and while the choir is singing, I'm moving my lips. Have you ever noticed that? I'm not singing with the choir normally. I'm usually working the devil over. Friend, you say, what kind of thoughts, Pastor? Well, here's the one that's most common. I'm sitting here. You're out there. I'm praying, Lord, just I need you to anoint me, my mind be clear, help me to express myself truthfully with authority and passion and clarity. And this little voice whispers in my ear, look at all those people. They all came to hear you. You are one big dude. Where would this church be without you? Where would this community be without you? You are a spiritual giant. These people need you. God can't get along in this community without you. Now, where do you think that kind of thoughts come from? From God? No. You see, I know, and you know, I hope you know, I sure know. I'm just cornbread and peas. I know that whatever God does in my life, it's what He does, not what I do. My preaching's just cornbread and peas. It's meat and potato stuff. It's not fancy. In fact, I really don't like to listen to myself on tape. I don't. About twice a year I'll do it just as a discipline. A few weeks ago, several of you made favorable comment about the sermon, so I said, well, it's time for me to listen to one on tape. So I said to my secretary, give me a copy. I'm going to listen to this one this week. And I was really going to be pleased with what I heard, how well I did. And I listened to myself on tape and I thought, my soul, do people still come hear this on Sunday? Let me tell you another way the devil gets me. Right up here. The other building too, when we were over there. 2 minutes to preach. Sitting there, praying, trying to clear your thoughts. And the devil says, you're not qualified to preach to these people. You hypocrite. Do you remember what you said to your wife just yesterday? You hypocrite. Do you remember how many days you missed your quiet time in the last month? You hypocrite. Do you know all this stuff in your life? If these people really knew you like God knows you, they wouldn't come hear you preach. You hypocrite. And there have been times when I literally wanted to walk off the platform, out the door, get in my car, and drive as far away as I could go because I did not feel worthy to stand in God's pulpit to open the Word of God. Now, where do you think an idea like that came from? Do you think that's God? No, because the Bible says, therefore in Christ, there is no condemnation. Where does condemnation come from if I'm in Christ? It comes from the enemy. So what do you do when that kind of tempt? What do I do? I just tell the devil off. I send him where he's going to go. I say, you demon of hell, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. I'm a blood-bought son of God. I don't have to listen to these lies. You are the father of lies, and that's a lie. I'm not condemned. I belong to Jesus Christ. I've been robed in the righteousness of Jesus. I know that everything in my life may not be all it ought to be all the time, but I'm a child of God. God has called me to Himself and to salvation. He's called me to preach His Word. He has commissioned me to be pastor of this church, and I'm not going to let you win the victory. I'm going to go to this pulpit. The Spirit of God's going to anoint me, and I'm going to preach the gospel of God's saving grace. And I come up and do it by God's grace. And then sometimes while I'm preaching, it goes on. And I'm talking to you, and in my spirit, I'm battling the enemy. Now, how did Jesus deal with it? He rebuked Satan. He said to Satan, who was using Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me." And there are times when temptation comes to you, whether it's greed or anger or lust or envy or jealousy or whatever it may be, and you just need to take authority in the name of Jesus to rebuke Satan, because you have authority over the enemy. Greater is he within you than he who is in the world. We're talking about warfare prayer. Now, we've said we ought to pray warfare prayers in the area of evangelism, in the area of temptation, number three, in the area of deliverance from demonic possession. In the area of deliverance from demonic possession. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Same chapter, verse 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, you and I have been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority over the enemy. Authority to bind on earth and to loose on earth. Authority, if you please, to bind the forces of Satan, the evil spirits that would seek to assault, to possess, and to destroy. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, is one of many accounts in the Gospel records of the life of Jesus of an encounter with a demon-possessed or a demonized person. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Here Luke writes that Jesus was driving out a demon that was a mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been dumb spoke, and the crowd was amazed. Okay, so Jesus takes authority over this man who had been demonized, cast the demon out, and the man who was a mute now has been healed, and the crowd's amazed. Now, Jesus gives some teaching here about how Satan operates and how demons operate. Verse 15, "But some of them said," that is, some of the enemies of Jesus, "by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Now, Beelzebub more than likely is a reference to one of the high-ranking demons in the kingdom of darkness. "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons," he, Jesus, "is driving out demons. And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God," or that is by the Spirit of God or the breath of God, "then the kingdom of God has come to you." They were charging Jesus with being demon-possessed. And Jesus said, that's illogical. Why would Satan want to drive out his own allies? Why would Satan want someone to be possessed of a demon and then Satan want to exercise authority to remove that demon? It doesn't make sense at all. And so Jesus rejects, obviously, their explanation of how he had authority over this demon. He goes on to say in verse 20, "I drive out demons by the finger of God." And the fact that I drive them out is an evidence that the kingdom of God has come. Now, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives us some instruction about the strong man and how we have authority over the strong man. Verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils." Now, in the context, the strong man here has to be a reference to Beelzebub, one of the chief demons. And Jesus is saying that this demon is like a strong man in this demonized person's life. And before this person can be set free, the demon has to go. And so you've got to disarm the strong man. And so we find here that God has given to us the authority of Christ to do that. Verse 22, he says, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers them, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted. Now, the devil has power. And the demons are powerful. And we are to respect their power, but we're not to cringe in fear toward the power of Satan and demons. Because, you see, we have the authority of Christ and the power of Christ resident within us. And Jesus has defeated and triumphed over all the principalities and powers. According to Colossians chapter 2, in his death and resurrection, he made an open show over them. And they're all under the feet of Christ, and you and I are raised up and seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Therefore, the authority of ours, which is ours through Christ Jesus, is greater than all the authority of the enemy. Therefore, we have authority over Satan and over every demon. Now, if a person is demonized, whether that person is demon-possessed or demon-oppressed, or it depends on how much ground the person has yielded to the enemy. But that person can be set free, and you and I, as children of God, can be instruments to help that person become free by praying warfare prayers. We just take authority in Jesus' name over the demons. We bind them. We send them away to the abyss. That's what Jesus did. Now, my experience in this area is very limited. I sure don't profess to be an expert. Far from it. I'm almost reluctant to speak of it. But just simply to say to you, my experience is not like whenever Jesus just spoke and they all ran. That's not been my experience. That's not the experience of many people. But it is to say that sometimes it takes, and I've done a good deal of research in this area, sometimes it takes hours and days and weeks of people interceding, praying warfare prayers for demonized people before all the demons are gone. But the good news is that Jesus came to set us free. And if a person wants to be free, he can be free. Because there's authority in Christ Jesus. And so you talk to the devil. You take authority in Jesus' name, by the blood of Christ, by the word of your testimony, against the powers of darkness. You rebuke them, you bind them, you dismiss them, you send them away. Now, one thing I learned a number of years ago is that when you talk to the devil, you don't talk to the devil on your knees. John Del Rector was a part of this experience. It was in our old sanctuary, and there was a woman who brought a teenage girl from Birmingham down to see me because she said, This foster child in my home, 15-year-old girl, is demon-possessed, and I want you to minister to her. And so she came, and there were some of us who were praying, and the whole experience was about 3 hours before she was released. But I remember Roy Fish, who was visiting that weekend as a guest preacher, and who was and still is a professor at Southwestern Seminary, somewhere in the choir, ministering to this demonized girl. And Dr. Fish and I, we were kneeling by the front pew. And we were just praying. And the next thing I know, Roy Fish was working the devil over. But he wasn't kneeling any longer. He was on his feet, and he was ripping into the devil and rebuking the devil and giving the devil all the hell he could give him. And I learned without him ever saying a word that when you talk to the devil, you get off your knees and you get on your feet. Don't ever pray to the devil on your knees. We don't pray to the devil. We don't talk to the devil on our knees. When you talk to the devil, you stand. You stand in the authority of Christ, in the name of Christ, by the power of Christ, by the blood of Christ. You don't back down because greater is He within you than the one who's in the world. And the demons will go if we'll be patient and persist and not yield. So we're talking about warfare prayer. We've said it's a kind of prayer that ought to be found in the area of evangelism, in the area of temptation, in the area of deliverance from demons. Now, let me give you number 4. In the area of protection. In the area of protection. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. You and I live in a dangerous world. Now, remember, Jesus said, the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He would like to destroy you. He'd like to destroy you physically. If not that, he'd like to destroy your testimony. Take away your joy. Take away your witness. Neutralize your ministry. Destroy your family. Destroy your marriage. Take away your calling as a vocation. He'd like to just to destroy you. Now, we need protection against that. And we have that kind of protection. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. There Paul writes, "And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." I believe we can go to the very gates of hell itself. Jesus, in fact, told us to do that. He said the gates of hell would not stand against the assault of the offensive militant church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go to the very gates of hell, to the danger places in this world, and we can go robed in the armor of God described in Ephesians chapter 6. We can go pray for the angels to surround us and protect us, to defend us and guard us from all the assaults of the enemy. We can pray prayers of protection as 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3 tell us to do, and do so with confidence that God will, in fact, hear and answer our prayers. I just think God wants us to ask Him to send His angels to protect us. You know, I get on an airplane, I say, "Lord, I want an angel on this wing and one on this wing." And then I don't worry about it anymore. I figure if it goes down with angel, God was finishing me here. He had something for me to do in heaven. We don't need to be wringing our hands all the time wondering about what if I get some germ, or what if I step on a nail and get lockjaw or whatever. But somebody doesn't like me. Just pray for the angels to surround you. God will guard you and protect you. Now, quickly and finally, number 5, as we think about warfare, pray. Evangelism and temptation and deliverance from demons and protection. Now, number 5, in cursing the works of darkness. In cursing the works of darkness. Look in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, maybe some of you are scratching your head saying, "Wait a minute, you tell us we're supposed to be cussing?" No. I'm not talking about profanity. I'm not talking about taking the Lord's name in vain. But I am talking about cursing the works of darkness. 1 Corinthians 16, the end of this letter to the Corinthian Christians, Paul says, verse 22, this is strong language. "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse on him. Come, O Lord." And the Greek word there is anathema, translated a curse on him. Paul said, if somebody doesn't love the Lord Jesus, he is cursed and a curse on him. And I believe that God would have you and those you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who have the truth before us, the pages of Holy Scripture, to be discerning about the works of darkness, and not just to tolerate the works of darkness, but to curse the works of darkness. Now, listen to me, just, and we're almost done. Well, you know, you remember once Jesus was, I don't remember where he was, but I think he was going to Jerusalem or Bethany, or he was out by Bethany, I think maybe it was, and he walked by one day and there was a fig tree that was barren, so Jesus just cursed it, came back the next day and it was all withered up. Now, that doesn't sound like he was very environmentally sensitive to me, but that's another problem. He did it. He's a son of God. He always did right, so. Your problem's not with me, it's with Jesus. But Jesus didn't hesitate to pronounce a curse on it for whatever reason. Why can't we curse not the fig trees, but why can't we curse the works of darkness? I rode by the Islamic Study Center the other day, and I just couldn't help it. I just said, "I curse this place in Jesus' name." I'm not upset with Muslims. I want them to come to faith in Christ. But the Islamic Study Center on Gay Street is not just one of many good religions, and maybe not quite the best way to God, but another way to God. It is a stronghold of satanic darkness. And a few days later, I was riding by here going to share Christ with somebody, and I drove by this big palm out front. Palm reading. I just said, "I curse you in Jesus' name." Why not? We have authority in Christ. Maybe it's time for God's people to take the offensive. To pronounce what the Word of God already has pronounced on the forces of darkness. Upon practitioners of the occult. Of those who are involved in cultic false religions. To those who sell alcohol and drugs and pornography. Just curse it in Jesus' name. And then a week later you'll drive by and there's a sign. Clothes. Gone out of business. I wonder what it'd be if we all did that. The difference it'd make in this community. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians Christians, praying in all kinds of prayers. Some of those prayers are warfare prayers. Taking our authority in Christ against all the forces of the evil one who would seek to kill and steal and destroy, that people might be set free to enjoy their Creator, to live in harmony with Him, to walk in intimacy with Jesus, and to experience the blessings of God's grace and God's mercy. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of